Tonight's reading is in John chapter 3, and you can find this on page 1071 of your church Bibles, 1071, and we'll be starting at verse 22. John chapter 3, and starting to read at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Aenon, near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth, and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true."
Thank you, Chris, very much for reading. I add my welcome to you, especially if you just arrived up in London. We're really glad you've made it here this evening. I hope it becomes a regular habit. Let's pray together, shall we, and ask God's help. Our Father in heaven, we ask that by your Spirit you would give to us living water and satisfy our thirst. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the very great privileges of my job that I love is taking weddings. They are times of immense joy and intense emotion. And frequently I find myself having to pinch myself and remind myself that I am not the bride's mother. It is for all sorts of reasons, but primarily for one, that it's not altogether appropriate, I feel, for the officiating minister to be in tears as he conducts the ceremony. Our subject this evening is that of a wedding. We're going to be looking at what I would like to call the most eligible groom in the universe. We're going to see who he is, what it is that he offers, and to whom his hand is extended. And I hope two emotions will dominate, really, joy and wonder. For the most eligible groom in the universe turns to a bedraggled, used bride, and he offers her his hand in marriage. Who is this groom? Jesus is God's heavenly bridegroom. He is the heir of all God's promises. That the subject of our evening is Jesus the bridegroom is made plain for us, isn't it, in verse 29. If you turn back a page 1071, verse 29. There's been a dispute about the popularity polls of Jesus and John the Baptist. And so the Baptist says, look, let's think of it as a wedding. I'm just one of the ushers. When the bridegroom turns up, it's entirely appropriate that he come center stage and claim his bride. Verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. It's absolutely right that people are going across to Jesus Christ. And the title bridegroom, as we've heard this evening, is powerfully evocative because in the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, we hear God's heavenly king, his sovereign ruler, described as God's bridegroom and God's people described as God's bride. So says the Baptist, I've done my job. Here is the groom. My joy is complete. Follow him. And just in case we haven't got the point, in verses 31 to 36, the Baptist fills out what he means. Verse 31, Jesus is heavenly. He comes from above. Verse 31, Jesus is supreme. He is above all. The end of the verse there. He is above all. Verse 32 and 33, Jesus is entrusted with all God's truth. He bears witness to what he's seen and heard. No one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. God gives the Spirit without measure. He utters the very words of God, says the Baptist, without any restrictions. What Jesus says is God's truth. And then finally, in verse 35, look at that verse. It's staggering what it says there. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Jesus is the ultimate heir of all that God has and all that God offers. The Father loves the Son and has entrusted all truth, everything into the hands of the Son. He is the supreme sovereign heir, the bridegroom in whom all God's truth is to be found. And in the rest of the gospel, we haven't got time to go through that. We're not going to go through the rest of the gospel tonight, just in case you were slightly nervous about that. In the rest of the gospel, we find Jesus acting as you would expect God's sovereign heir to act. He turns water into wine, heals an official's son, heals a man paralyzed for 38 years, feeds 5,000 from just a packed lunch, walks on water, gives sight to a man born blind, raises a man who's been dead for 4 days and has started to stink, gives his own life selflessly for his bride on the cross, rises from the dead on the third day, gathers men and women, people, God's people, to himself. And you find yourself saying, that which Adam failed to be back at the beginning of creation, the ruler, the governor, the heir of all God's promises, Jesus is. He is the bridegroom. Yesterday I popped into a newsagent and purchased a copy of this week's OK magazine. I can't think why you're laughing. I mean, lots of people do it. I think the circulation is several hundred thousand. I'm sure there are people here this evening who are deeply offended that you think it's funny that they should have brought a copy of OK magazine. Anyway, I leafed through it. I don't think I recognized anybody in the entire magazine. It's a reminder of how tawdry celebrity is. I was looking for somebody I recognized because I wanted to talk about eligible bridegrooms. You might find one who has all the riches of Robbie Williams, or the beauty of Orlando Bloom, or the power and prestige of one of the princes. But I want to suggest there can be none so appealing and glorious as God's heavenly groom. He's come from above. He is above all. He has been entrusted with all God's truth. He is heir to quite simply everything that God has ever promised or created. It's all his. And therefore, I hope it doesn't surprise you to find that we are full of an intense joy, like John the Baptist was, at knowing Jesus Christ and being known by him. We say it frequently from the front here at St. Helens that the Christian faith is all about a relationship with Jesus. What a relationship! It's not a sort of reductionist thing, oh, a little relationship. He is God's heavenly bridegroom. He is God's sovereign bridegroom. He is full of all God's truth. He is the sovereign heir of all God's promises. And personally, I find year on year, as I grow to know Jesus more and more, I find myself more full of joy at the privilege and pleasure of knowing him. His faithfulness, his wisdom, his grace, his love, his patience, his purity, his righteousness, his mercy, his teaching, his tenderness, his straightness. Jesus is God's heavenly bridegroom. That is our first point. You may be here, you say, well, I'm not entirely convinced of that. I would love you to look into it more. We would love you to come and do some Christianity Explored with us or something like that. Talk to somebody who's brought you this evening and find out more of Jesus Christ. As we look at him, we realize that he's come from above. He is above all. He is heavenly. He is supreme. All that God has been entrusted to him. He is God's heavenly bridegroom. Who he is. What does he offer? Well, Jesus is God's heavenly bridegroom, the source of eternal life. Now, eternal life in the Bible is shorthand for a relationship with God that begins now and lasts to eternity. So it is a lasting and satisfying relationship with my Creator and with his people, in which God fulfills in us all the potential for which he made us. That's eternal life. It's not something that is confined simply to the future. It begins now. It's not simply me being me forever, which some people worry about. It's the promise of God's perfect future in a perfect relationship with God's perfect bridegroom, inheriting with him all the blessings of God. A lasting, satisfying relationship with my Creator and with his people that endures for eternity, in which I and we together fulfill all the potential for which he has made us to his glory. And you can see that that's what the bridegroom offers, stated by John the Baptist in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever doesn't obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. But in chapter 4, and that's why I want us to go on into chapter 4 this evening, we find an acted illustration of everything we're learning about in chapter 3. And the more I've thought about it this week, the more I've realized that what John does in taking us straight on to this incident with the Samaritan woman is quite brilliant. As the bridegroom heads into Samaria and goes out of his way to meet this woman and set before her a proposal to join him in eternal life. She's looked to find satisfaction and to fulfill her potential in God's world, And she's turned from one relationship to another, and another, and another, and another. She's been let down again and again, and again and again and again. And Jesus, the heavenly bridegroom, in whom all of God's promises find their fulfillment, goes out of his way to meet her and hold out his offer of eternal life. Look at where he meets her. That's important. He meets her at Jacob's well. You can see that, verse 6. Jacob's well was there. Jacob was the founding father of the Israelite nation, together with Abraham and Isaac. And together, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were promised that they would be heir to all that God had in terms of being God's people in God's place, enjoying God's perfect blessing in relationship with him. Jacob's well was the first place Jacob came to when he returned to God's promised land. Notice what Jesus offers her, verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, i.e. God's bridegroom, then you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. What is this living water, says the woman. Verse 13. Everyone who drinks of this water from the well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Sir, give me this water. So God's bridegroom, the sovereign, supreme heir of all God's promises, the source of all God's truth, comes to this symbolic center of all God's promises to his people. He deliberately stops this woman and he says to her, what you've been craving and searching after day, month after month, year after year, in this kind of enclosed way in this universe, apart from God, it just hasn't satisfied you. Come, I will give you what really satisfies. And he's talking about a lasting, satisfying relationship with my Creator and his people, in which God fulfills all the potential for which he's created me for eternity to his glory. You know, it's customary in some circles in this country for a bloke to ask the bride's father for the hand of his daughter in marriage. Are you familiar with that custom? Some bride's fathers still put the groom through his paces. I think it's a very good idea. What are you worth? Will you care for my daughter and keep her in the manner to which she is accustomed? Let me say, when it came to my wife Janet's father, he didn't even bother asking me any of those questions. He knew I was absolutely skint. All my worldly goods consists of a battered radio alarm clock, a second-hand Talbot estate, and £10 a week allowance from the Church of England. And so he just shrugged his shoulders in resignation. This groom stands before the woman at the well of Jacob and offers her true and lasting satisfaction, a living relationship with her Creator that stands to eternity, where she will relate to the one who made her, together with his people, and together they will fulfill the potential for which they were created, to the glory of God. What an offer. I love this time of year. People flock into London, don't they, in the autumn, full of excitement and expectation, hopes and dreams, desires to fulfill potential, seeking genuine satisfaction and true fulfillment. And I guess if we went round the halls of residence in which we find ourselves now, or the offices that we've come to work, we'll find any number of different aims and goals arriving in London. I want to fulfill my potential through earning shed loads of cash. I want to gain satisfaction through a successful career. I want to be fulfilled through a thriving social life, sex, alcohol, a relationship. The advertisers absolutely love it. Have you noticed how they play on our desire to want to achieve satisfaction and fulfillment? I remember a couple of years ago, The Economist, which is an intensely dull magazine, which some people have to read, running a campaign across London that said, fulfill your potential. The implication being that if you read The Economist, you would be able to do that. And I remember thinking, what a really fatuous idea. That I could fulfill my potential in this lifetime alone. If I'm made for a relationship in eternity with God, it is inevitable that true satisfaction and real fulfillment of my potential can only ever be found in eternity with Him. There's no way we can reach our potential and find true satisfaction purely in the 80 years that we've been offered here in this life. I mean, let me speak about myself for a moment, if you don't mind. I don't think I could ever fulfill my potential in a million years. Do you? I mean, if you think you could fulfill your potential in a million years, you've got a tiny little view of yourself and of this world. Think of the complexity of our universe. You could never explore it in a million years. Think of the diversity of the universe. You could never experience it in a million years. Think of the riches of relationship that there are on offer. You can never begin to experience half of them or enjoy them in a million years. Think of the abundance of possibilities and pastimes. I come from a generation that has sought satisfaction in this life alone, apart from God. A personal confession. I was of the generation that played air guitar to Mick Jagger's Satisfaction. Now, you won't have heard of Mick Jagger. He was the Pete Doherty of our era. And he wrote a song called I Can't Get No Satisfaction, which, again, you won't ever have heard of. And those of us who played air guitar back in the 1970s sang, but I tried and I tried and I tried and I tried, but I can't get no satisfaction. Our generation have tried and tried and tried and tried and tried to find satisfaction and fulfillment and fulfilling of potential in this world order apart from God. We've tried it all and tried it again. And we find that we are bound by time, we are bound by space, we are bound by others, we are bound by decay. I've started to fall to bits at 46. I haven't even begun to experience all that there is to experience. And I am bound most of all by sin and separation from God. So that my finding fulfillment and my full and true potential is limited. And Jesus, the great bridegroom, steps into Samaria to this woman at the well, and he says to her, the heavenly king, come, drink from my drink. I will give you what truly satisfies, eternal life, a relationship with the Father. You will never be thirsty. You will have eternity to fulfill the potential for which God created you. You will have forever and ever to explore his universe, and forever and ever to bring glory to his name together with his people. Come, I'll give you a drink that will satisfy you truly. Now I hope you begin to see why us Christians are so full of joy and so eager to talk about Jesus to other people. Because when you're suffering from this kind of extraordinary, short-sighted blindness that only enables you to see 80 years and only enables you to see the possibilities of this universe in terms of my brief lifetime, why, to be able to draw back the curtain, open up the blind, and let the sunlight come in to the possibility of an eternity with the living God that truly satisfies, is to open somebody's eyes to what it is to live truly. And the heavenly bridegroom breaks into this world, heads into Samaria, and meets the woman at the well. Which brings us to the final point. Joy turning to wonder. Did you notice to whom Jesus makes this offer? The woman to whom Jesus makes his offer is a female Samaritan adulteress. So Jesus steps across the racial divide. Jesus steps across the religious divide. Jesus steps across the social divide. And Jesus steps across the moral divide. She was a Samaritan. Verse 9, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Samaritans were racially inferior and religiously unclean. They were to the Jews what the Hutu is to the Tutsi, or the Shia to the Sunni. And Jesus offers her eternal life. She was a woman. Devout Jews, devout Jewish men, didn't speak to women at all in case they should become defiled. She was an adulteress. You're right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. This is not an accident. Jesus took the initiative. He addressed her. This is not a mistake. He knew everything about her. He was able to see right into the very core of her being. He knew her history, every single relationship that had been involved. And he turns to her and he offers her eternal life. He crosses the religious, the racial, the social, the moral divide. The supreme sovereign heir of all God's promises holds out his offer of eternal life. The contrast, of course, if you were here 2 weeks ago, is with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the most upright, superior, religious member of the establishment available. He was kosher, he was respectable, he was pure, and he had a religious pedigree to die for. He was Sir Nicodemus, CBE, MC, PhD, and any other title you want to give him. And now Jesus reaches out his hand, not to Nicodemus, but to this defiled, used, abused, spiritual outcast, and offers her the prospect of joining him in eternity to be part of God's eternal people. I want us to imagine for a moment what was going on in this woman's mind. She was a Samaritan. She knew that Jesus, a Jew, ought not to talk with her. She was religious and racially inferior. You can imagine her reasoning to herself that the living God might possibly accept her if she brushed herself up a bit, put on her Sunday best, as it were, and smartened up her act. Jesus reached out to her. She was a woman. The only dealings she had had with men, it seems, were of a dubious nature. We've no idea if she tried flirting with Jesus. Some commentators suggest she might have done. She certainly flirted with many other men. And you can imagine her saying to herself that she might possibly find a place with the living God if she found a respectable man one day. Jesus reached out to her. She was a relational disaster zone. An adulteress. She'd slept around a lot, you know. She'd sought satisfaction from one relationship and another and another and another and another and another. She had flaunted her body and flouted God's law. We've no idea what went on behind closed doors with this woman, what she had had done to her body, or what she had done with her body. We don't know quite why it is she'd had five wedding days. Five times filled with hope and joy and expectation, five times disappointed. We do know that she had now given up on white dresses, champagne receptions, and wedding cake. And she'd shacked up with a bloke who had so little love and respect for her that he wasn't even prepared to give her a secure relationship in marriage. And you can imagine her saying to herself, you know, the living God would never in a million years want anything to do with me. And Jesus reaches out to her. Last week we saw that God so loved the world, he gave his only son. This week we see God's bridegroom who comes to the lost, who seeks out the sinner. It's no mistake, it's not an accident. He reaches across the social divide, the religious divide, the racial divide, and the moral divide. And he says, I will give you something that truly satisfies if you will only turn to me. I want to say something about this church, and then I want to say something to us as individuals. First, about this church. We are being shown here that God's good news in Jesus Christ, his offer of forgiveness and eternal life, knows no racial, religious, social, or moral boundaries. I hope that we will find together real joy in growing to know Jesus Christ. As we do so, we should find ourselves developing a passion for this kind of boundary-crossing gospel ministry. Tonight, we're saying goodbye to Catherine Spencer as she leaves and goes to work in northern Nigeria, translating the Bible for the Kamuku people. Boundary crossing. Earlier this evening, there was a meeting, people investigating door-to-door work on a local housing estate. Boundary crossing. There is a work just up the road in Brick Lane, which I hope you might think about getting involved in, amongst Muslim families, helping Muslim children to learn to read in English, because English is their second language. Boundary crossing. We are just starting a work amongst prisoners. Boundary crossing. On Thursday night, there's an opportunity to ask the individuals amongst whom we live and work to come and hear the gospel. I don't know what kind of people you live amongst, but I know that the majority of them do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Boundary crossing. And now something to us as an individual. Notice that the chapter finishes with all of the woman's village announcing, we know that he is the saviour of the world. So it finishes with this corporate announcement in verse 42. But the chapter starts with one individual. She is met by God's bridegroom, and he holds out the offer of eternal life to her. I don't know where you find yourself this evening. I have absolutely no idea what has gone on in your life. But I know that God so loved the world that he gave his only son that you need not perish, but so that you can have everlasting life. You can go on living in God's world without God. But as you reject the offer of God for relationship with him, verse 36 of chapter 3 will be true of you. Whoever does not obey the Son will not see life. You are bound into this world order. You will decay, and you will face eternity apart from God. But if we will turn to Jesus Christ, then whoever we are, whatever we've done, wherever we've been, whatever boundary we may feel needs crossing, Jesus offers eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know what we are like, and you know what we're like far better than we do. And we praise and adore you that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son. And we thank you for this wonderful incident of Jesus reaching out across the divide deliberately. And so we pray that you would enable each one of us to drink of this water of forgiveness and a relationship with you, the living God, and so to receive eternal life.
And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.